Hebrews chapter 11, and we are racing through it, and we are going to get all the way. We're going to begin in verse 7 and go to verse 7. So that's what we're going to accomplish here this morning with this wonderful, faithful guy by name of Noah. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. You good? All right. Well, I got this slide up here. We've kind of added to it since the last time we looked at it, of different ways of faith. We're going to see that Abel, we saw the way of faith. When it came to Enoch, we saw the walk of faith. Today, we're going to look at Noah, and he is the witness of faith. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to see Abraham, the worship of faith, and Sarah, we're going to see the power of strength of faith. And so this morning, we're in Hebrews 11, verse 7. To begin with, it says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Godly fear is not one of terror that he's about to bring the hammer down on you or anything like that. It's godly fear means respect. It's a fearful respect is what it is, knowing that he is God, you are not. Knowing that he created you, you did not create yourself. And being that God created me, he knows what's best for me. And so you have this reverence, you have this godly fear. And that's what's being spoken of here. And Noah had that with God. And so because of that, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. By building the ark, Noah was saying a flood is coming. His grandfather, Methuselah, when he dies, it will come. And so for hundreds of years, Noah, as well as those before him, his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, Enoch, and even those before him were telling the world at that time that judgment is going to come. And so Noah, as he's building this ark each and every day, that is a testimony that he believed God. It was a witness from God that he is doing what he believes, and he's building an ark. Why? Because judgment's coming, and God's going to flood the world, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to read a little bit more about Noah here in Genesis chapter 5. Noah, as a matter of fact, I just did a little quick little math, would have known Enoch for the first 11 years of his life, okay? Great-grandfather Enoch. He would have obviously have known his grandfather Methuselah. He's the oldest man in the Bible, as well as Lamech. But Noah would have known Enoch for his first 11 years. So, in verse 28, it says, now Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, Genesis 5:28, and then Genesis 5:29. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. Meaning what? Well, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. So, Noah, which means comfort or rest, we're told here in Genesis 3 that there is a coming Redeemer. When Adam and Eve sinned and God cursed them, he said, however, through the woman, a Redeemer is going to come and he is going to crush the serpent's head or destroy Satan. And no doubt throughout the patriarchs, believing and worshiping God, they would have told their family, they would have told others of this coming Redeemer, and that it could be that this hope was in Noah, that maybe Noah was this coming Redeemer. And so they named him Noah, meaning comfort or rest. Or quite possibly it was going to be through Noah's sons that comfort and rest is going to come. Either way, it speaks of possibly that he might be the Redeemer because this shall comfort us, meaning Noah, concerning our work and toil of the hands. They know that they have to work the land, that thistles and thorns, and they really have to work the land, that God cursed the land. Quite possibly this is the one, Noah, that will bring humanity, comfort, and rest. So, Lamech, as he names his son, quite possibly this is what he is thinking of here. Or it could be that Lamech's great concern was that mankind would find comfort and rest in his son Noah in the midst of a cursed and very wicked world. Obviously, Lamech and grandfather Methuselah and great-grandfather Enoch would have poured themselves into Noah to bring the world hope, hoping that God would use Noah as a light and a witness and turn the people toward God before the coming judgment, which God told Enoch about before when he named his son Methuselah. Again, his death shall bring, or when he dies, it will come. And Enoch named his son this after God told him of the coming judgment of mankind that we read last week in Jude. So for hundreds of years, through the faithful remnant of the godly line of Seth from Adam, the people have been hearing about the coming judgment of God. And no doubt many repented and worshiped God. But by the time of Noah, the preaching of Noah and the other patriarchs had fallen on deaf ears. And Lamech's hope was that Noah would be able to be that light that would bring the people comfort and rest. In 2 Peter 2:5, we read that, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." We know that Noah not only built the ark, but he is a preacher of righteousness. And so, no doubt, Noah also preached the word, not only just by building the boat, not only by his actions being a witness, he spoke it as well. God's word makes it very clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So no doubt that Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness and was preaching of the coming judgment. And there's only one way to be saved, and that's the way of Abel. To bring the right sacrifice and recognize it is God who created us, and God is the one that has the right on how he is to be worshiped and how he is to be approached. And he needs to be worshiped and approached through the substitute. And that is an animal substitute, that only the innocent can cover the guilty. And this is the way of Abel, and we saw that a couple of weeks ago. And no doubt he is preaching that. And no doubt many people probably did come to understand that. But they all died out by the time the ark was complete. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we have an account of what the environment was like in the time of Noah. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, I want to address the controversy that sometimes accompanies verse 6 here, where it says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." That's the New King James Version. The King James Version says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." The word repented here is a Hebrew word, nachem, and it means to sigh, it means to be sorry, it means to regret. And it means to repent. Now, what does all this mean? Does it mean that God made a mistake? Does it mean that he's not perfect? What does that mean? Well, this next slide here, this is the first rule of hermeneutics, okay, of how to interpret God's word. And we read here, it says, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary usual meaning, unless," that's very important, "unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and fundamental truths clearly indicate otherwise." When you read this, its plain sense of the meaning would suggest that God made a mistake. But that goes against the clearly indicated fundamental truths that God is perfect. So it can't mean that. That's the first rule of interpretation. So does God contradict himself and think? No. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says that God, he is the rock, his work is perfect, For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. We read in Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. Well, if he makes mistakes, his way isn't perfect. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. What that means is he is right in all his ways. 1 John 1:5 says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He does not make mistakes. He cannot make a mistake. He can't do anything imperfect. That's against the actual attributes and character of God. He is right in all that he does. So what is meant here by it repented him? What is meant by that? Well, let's take a look. In Numbers 23:19, it says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Nachum, the same word as we just read here of repented. Has he said, will he not do? Or has he spoken, will he not make it good? In 1 Samuel 15:29, it says, also the strength of Israel, meaning God, will not lie or relent or repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. So he's not like man. So the way that man repents, the way that man is sorry, the way that man regrets some of the things that he's done, God is not like that, that he should repent or relent or regret like them. So that word that we take, regret, means we made a mistake, we repent, we turn the other way because of a change of heart that we've made a mistake. That's not the way it happens with God. Okay, so how does it happen with God? I want you to go to Jeremiah 18. That's what's so great about God's word. Scripture interprets scripture. And so God tells us how he does go about repenting. In Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 7, he says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent or repent or regret of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And then look what it says. In the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build, to plant it, if it then does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent, repent, regret concerning the good with which I would benefit it. So God here tells us, he says, look, the direction I go has absolutely everything to do with how you respond. Okay? So if you bent on evil, change your ways, then the judgment that I was going to bring upon you, guess what? I will regret that. I will repent that. I will not bring that judgment upon you. But because I planted you for good, if you stray from that and choose evil after I've planted you for good, guess what? That blessing that I was going to give you, that blessing that was upon you, I will repent, I will regret, I will relent from that, and instead, judgment is going to come upon you. I've used this before. It comes up a lot, which I think because it's a very good illustration. It's the same thing with you and your children. Okay, they have something in their hand that they're not supposed to have. It could be a knife, it could be a fork, something dangerous. And you already know, you're going to ask the child and say, I want you to give that to me. You already know what you're going to do with how that child is going to respond. I'm going to bless that child if that child gives that to me. I'll say, good job and thank you for doing that. Give them a cookie or whatever. And if they choose to say no, you know what you're going to do with that as well. My plan is to give you a cookie. I want in the worst world to praise you for doing the right thing. But if you do the wrong thing and you say no, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's the same thing with God. God is saying the same. I have blessing for you. I want to do this. But man's heart is bent on evil continually, and so I'm going to repent, regret, relent of the blessing I was going to pour upon you, and instead judgment is going to come. Do you understand that? It's very important to understand that of what is being spoken of here. We see this with Jonah in preaching to the Ninevites. You read the book of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to do it because he knows that God is gracious and merciful. And we're talking the Ninevites. We're talking a Gentile nation that are not the chosen people of God. Jonah didn't go to preach to a few select Jews that were in Nineveh. No, he went to speak to a pagan nation. And somehow in that preaching, they realize in his preaching, he's saying judgment is going to come your way. God is angry with you for going after false idols and not giving tribute to the living God. And he is going to judge you. And that is exactly what Jonah wanted to see. But the Ninevites actually responded. They got in sackcloth and ashes. And they began to fast and cry out to God for forgiveness. And it says in Jonah 3:10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. That judgment that he was going to bring. He repented, that he changed course. Because of why? Their response to it. There's always a certain course. It's the same way today. Judgment is coming upon every man and woman until they change course, and they repent, and they come to the living God. And the moment they do that, guess what? God relents of that a judgment that will come upon them, and now blessing is going to come their way. And so it repented the Lord that he had made man, it says here. And this isn't even supposed to be a reflection on God. This is supposed to be a reflection of man, of how wicked mankind has become, that God gets to this place and said, I had nothing but blessing for you, I had nothing but good things for you, and now I've come to this place where I now have to judge because you are so wicked in all that you do. In Ezekiel 18:32, it says, for I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would like to see the wicked turn and live. And so it repented God and grieved him because now he has to judge them in death instead of blessing mankind for obedience. And that does not bring him pleasure. Instead, he wants man to turn from his evil way and live. And their wickedness now requires that his judgment take place because every intent of their heart is on evil continually, it says. Continually. In verse 10, we're going to see here that Noah lives in probably the worst environment possible. So in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. This is the first time that grace is mentioned there is in verse 8. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He did not earn it. This idea of grace that was given and the fact that the ark was being built, that was God's idea. It had nothing to do with Noah. And the idea of the ark was God's and God's alone. And this gift of grace that was given for Noah and his family came from God. The word perfect here does not mean Noah was not a sinner. It just means he was complete. He was mature and had integrity with his relationship with God in the midst of a perverse generation. So let's take a little bit of a look at this generation, this environment that Noah lived in. Starting back up a little bit in verse 5, it says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The superlatives here in describing this shows that every, only, continually, on what? Evil. Evil. That was the condition of the world in the time of Noah. And he lived among his contemporaries that were just bent on evil. Go to verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. In David Hawking's book, The Rise and Fall of Civilization, he says the word violence here means physical robbery, taking wives by force, and murder. In other words, the very essence of the social fabric had disintegrated, and human life was no longer sacred, it was no longer respected. The Hebrew word corrupt here means to decay. It means to come to a place of ultimate ruin. It is used in Ezekiel 23:11 in the context. It uses the word as filled with sexual immorality. Sexual immorality makes a society corrupt before God, and it brings about his judgment. It's deserving of judgment. This is what we read in Jude in verse 6 and 7 when it says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, is set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." God tells us that at the time of Noah, this was a very violent and corrupt society. This was a society that was filled with sexual immorality, idolatry, lying, deceitful practices, theft, rape, murder. It's chaos. And the only solution is God's judgment. I think about that and I ask myself, what about today? Are things much different? I think they are a little different. I don't think things are as bad as the time of Noah, but I believe that they're getting there. I believe they're getting there. In Isaiah 20, we're told, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil," Isaiah 5:20. "But who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It means everything's backwards. Everything's backwards. When I see this going on in our society today, I believe our time is short. I look at our society and I go, I don't know how much longer God can go without judging. When shameful conduct is paraded in front of you in the way of pride, judgment's coming. When homosexuality is now a normal way to be accepted by society, it's now those who call evil good and good evil. When you can now choose to identify with the gender of your choosing, we have lost our ever-loving mind. At one time, this was called gender dysphoria or gender identity disorder. Now society calls it normal. And when it is truly a disorder. Drug abuse is rampant. There are many states now that have now legalized recreational use for marijuana. That shame no longer belongs only to Colorado. There's 9 other states. We have found that in a Gallup poll in 2018, that 64% of Americans favor the legalization of marijuana for recreational use. It's never been so high. We live in a very wicked and evil times, yet just like Noah, we can walk with God. And we could be a witness for God. In Genesis 6:13, it says, "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Not only is Noah conscious of the sin and evil that is around him, he also understands the conviction that a truly holy and just God is going to have to bring divine judgment, divine wrath. Noah walked with God. He became influenced by God. He began to see things the way God saw things. And he knew that a righteous God would have to demand a divine judgment. He would have to. He would have to judge the evil that was happening all around him. And that's what a righteous and just God is going to do. Now, I've mentioned before as well, a lot of people will say, why can't God just, you know, have bygones be bygones? Why can't he just forgive and no big deal and things like that? Because he wouldn't be a just God. Well, why not? Same reason as somebody comes into your family and murders your family and they catch him and they bring him before the judge and the judge just says, hey, cut it out. Don't do it again. Lets him go. What would you think? That's not fair. That's not just. And that's not justice. And that judge is not just. And you would be right. And it's the same thing when it comes to sin. He has to punish sin. Why? Or his word will not be taken seriously. The way that you approach God, the way that you worship God, doesn't mean anything if you can just do whatever you want and at the end say, it's okay, you're forgiven. Now, what would happen in our society if that's exactly what happened? We have laws and everything else, but then when you're brought before the court, they just kept forgiving people and they never put them in jail and stuff like that. What would happen? Anarchy is what would happen. And there are more anarchists in the world today than there's ever been before. They go under different titles like Antifa and other things, but they just want anarchy. They don't want any rules. They don't want anybody to control them. Down with government, down with everything. And so by doing that, we can see the chaos that would erupt in society. And so God has to punish lawbreakers if his word is to be taken seriously. However, God loves us so much that he wants to show us grace and mercy. And he still shows grace and mercy today, even in the midst of the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin. So what does he do? How does he do that? Well, in the case with Noah, Noah preaches to those around them that they might repent. God has always sent messengers, even during the time of Noah and before that, of people that are rightfully worshiping God the way that God says to, and it's always through substitutionary atonement, that the innocent has to cover the guilty. And so we saw that with the way of Abel, that he brought his sacrifice to the place and the way that God says. God has the right to say how he's worshiped and how he is to be approached. And being sinful mankind, our sin has to be covered in order to approach God. And that was done by an innocent animal dying for the person who is guilty. And that's called substitutionary atonement. And so those who wanted to repent, that listened to Noah and those patriarchs that went before him, they would say, this is how you repent. You acknowledge God by bringing the correct sacrifice at the time that he says to the place that he says, thus showing your need for forgiveness of your sin. That's how. And it's always been that way. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, it has always been substitutionary atonement. We see this when it came to the law of Moses. Once again, we see animal sacrifice to cover the sin of God's chosen people, the Jews. But the prophets always foretold that that was just a picture, an illustration that pointed to the ultimate innocent person who was to die, the Messiah, God's son. And once he died, he is a substitutionary atonement for all mankind, who would die once for all for the sin of mankind. And those who put their trust and faith in that sacrifice that God gave through his son would be saved. Romans 3:23, we're all in the same place. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's only one way to change that. And we're told in Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God, that's Jesus. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God gave the gift. And it's the Son Jesus, substitutionary atonement. We are atoned because he is our substitute. And by his blood, we become sinless. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's only one way. It's always been that way. One way to God, through that substitutionary atonement. God indeed has the right to say how he is to be approached and how he is to be worshiped. And the way he's approached and worshiped is through that substitutionary atonement. Ever since Genesis, that pointed to his son, and now it's through his son. That's the way it's always been. This is how much God loves us, that he sends his son to die for our sin. When people come to me, and especially Christians, this happens. You get Christians who get that Eeyore mentality, they're saved. But they get to this place, well, you know, what has God ever done for me? Are you kidding me? He sent his son to die for you, and if he did nothing more than that, he's done way more than enough. But he does way more than that. But it happens. In Hebrews 11:7, it says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. I want you to go over there. Remember, we've been going through here in Hebrews. And we notice what the definition, and it really isn't a definition, it's more of the characteristic of faith. This is what faith does. Verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he's showing faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I would say to you that Noah most likely has never seen an ark before, which he's being told to build. I would say most likely he probably hasn't seen rain. I know that there's a debate on whether all the way up into this time that God just watered the earth by the mist that came up from the ground. And that's possible. You know, we read that if you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, it mentions that, okay, before the rain came upon the earth. So we don't know if that meant later on it came, even before Moses' time, or if it came after the flood. You know, there's much debate about that. Whatever it is, he hasn't seen flooding, okay? Has never seen a God's judgment upon the face of the earth. There's a lot of things he has not seen. And yet he believes God, and he shows his faith by what he does. That's his witness. By what he does. And what does he do? He builds an ark. He builds an ark. I love God here. No sooner does he tell Noah that he's going to destroy the earth, that he also gives him a plan of escape. Same was for Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they were judged. They were also given a way to escape through that substitutionary atonement of sacrifice and of animals, as we just mentioned. It's the same today. Before God's returning judgment, he has provided a means of escape through his son, Jesus Christ. The ark was made of gopher wood, covered with pitch. Length was 300 cubits, 50 cubits, 30 cubits, with three decks or stories. In English, it means the ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. The volume of the ark would be 1,400,000 cubit feet. The capacity, 522 livestock cars, with the average of 240 sheep per car. This ark is huge. I'm excited that our young people get to go to see the ark. Ken Ham's, the Creation Museum, and the ark, and all that kind of stuff is really going to increase their faith. For Noah to build such an ark, it would take probably about 100 years. We know this because in Genesis 6:10, we're told that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. We are told in Genesis 5:32 that Noah was 500 years old when he had these three boys that same year. So that tells us that these boys were triplets, is what that tells us, if he had those boys when he was 500 years old. You're looking at me like you're puzzled. You get that, right? All right, their gestation period wasn't 2 months each. It was the same, so if they were born when he was 500, they had to be triplets, okay? So, and then we're told in Genesis 6:11 that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, when he completed that. So that's 100 years. Now, I would probably say to you that probably the first 20 years, as the boys are growing up and before they become strapping lads, and he could then, you know, have them in his labor force, that he was doing the blueprints, maybe some of the outer things, and then as they're getting bigger, all right, now we can get to this thing, you know, and use them. Probably, no doubt, he hired other people, possibly, to help him with that endeavor. They're working on the ark. They see what Noah's faith is. Did they come to the Lord? Maybe some of them did, and they died, you know, before the flood came. That's my hope. I hope that many people came to the Lord during that time, but they would have died before the flood. And so it took roughly 100 years to build the ark, gather all the animals into the ark. And yet we read in Genesis 6:22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. It doesn't read that Noah did according to some of the things that God commanded. You know, he did all. He was very, very faithful. When you go through the actual construction of the ark, you'll notice there's no rudders, there's no masts, there's no sails or anything like that. Why? Because God is going to take care of them. So actually, there's no handles. It says that they get in there, and God is the one that sealed them up in the ark, believing that God is the one that's going to take care of them. As we read in 2 Peter 2:5, a preacher of righteousness, he was preaching for those 100 years. That means that all the time Noah, as he's preaching righteousness, as he shows it, as he's making this ark for 100 years, how many people listened? We don't know. But we know by the time the ark was complete, it was only him, his wife, his sons, and his daughter-in-laws at that point. I look at this and it tells me that as a parent, you have great influence over your family. You have great influence over your kids. Noah truly was a godly man that in the midst of this perverse and corrupt generation, those closest to him saw a difference. His family did. They saw that he had a close relationship with God, that he walked with God. If dad said, God said they were to build an ark, they believed him because they knew dad had a close relationship with God and it was real to them. And so it is with all outside pressures of life, with their paganism and sensual temptations. They were not distracted because they knew God was real because of the way that dad lived their lives. Dad had a witness about him. He walked in the fear and reverence of the living God. His kids were probably thinking, that is my dad who's building that boat. Sure sounds foolish, but you don't know my dad. My dad walks in the ways of God. My dad would never lie. My dad said never said no to a person in need. I saw my dad pray every day. When the hard times came, I saw my dad praise God. When good times came, I also saw my dad praise God and share with those around him. So if my dad says the God says a flood is coming, I believe my dad. And Noah's children help him build that ark because Noah had a witness for God. And it had such a witness that eventually his kids would have that exact witness for God as well and have that relationship with God. True faith witnesses by both word and also living a life that people can see God in your life, that they can see Jesus in your life. I believe this is important because I believe as a parent, the most important thing you can do is to be a witness for your family first and foremost. Not always by preaching to them, by just living it out in front of them. When you make a mistake, you just say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. God really spoke to my heart, and I'm sorry for that. Every person here has been given a calling to be a witness. There's somebody who's watching you, and as a mom and dad, I would say your children are the ones that are watching you the most. And if your children are grown up, and maybe you came to know the Lord late, I'm here to tell you that they're still watching you. And to see the change in your life will minister to them greatly. And we need to be that light. We need to be that witness. This is why Jesus would say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. You have to go through difficult things. Your children need to see you go through difficult things to be able to see how you're going to handle that. Are you still going to love God? Are your eyes still going to be upon the Lord? Do they still see you praying? Do they still see you praising God even in the midst of difficult times? And when great things come along, do they also still see you praising God and praying as much? I forget who it was who said it, but the mark of a godly man is he praying as much during the good times as the bad? You can see how difficulties might send you to be praying more. But when things are going well, are you praying just as much? That's the mark of a godly person. They're praying just as much during blessing as during the time of need. And so I want you to go to John chapter 9. I want you to understand that being a witness, all that means is that you just tell people what you know. You don't tell people what you don't know. That would be lying. So people who have been walking with the Lord longer will probably have more to say about their witness for God. Hey, I've only been a Christian for 6 months. I don't know a whole lot, so I can't really tell people anything. It's really hard to be a witness. It's not. As a witness, you just tell what you know. You tell what you've seen. You tell what you have heard. Well, how'd you come to the Lord? Well, you know, I was just in my room and, you know, I've been going to this church and they've been telling me I need to cry out to God. So I did. And I just sensed that all my sins were forgiven. And so I've just been reading and I've just been trying to seek God and I'm just different. And you might go, that's not a real powerful testimony. Well, how do you know? That might be exactly what that person had to hear. You might tell that to 50 different people, but one of those people really listened to what you had to say. And that witness was for that person. You have the blind man here in John chapter 9, one of my favorite areas of scripture. Hey, why is this guy blind? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sins? Jesus is going, it has nothing to do with either one. It has to do with bringing about the glory of God. And so he spits on the ground and he makes clay and he, you know, puts it in the guy's eyes. And he says, I want you to go to the pool of Siloam and I want you to wash it out. And so he does, and he can see at that point. And so he goes back to his hometown. He goes back to that area where he lived. And people are going, is that the guy that was blind? And others said, no, he's like him. And he's going, no, it's me. What happened? Well, this guy named Jesus, you know, put mud in my eyes. And, you know, and so I went and washed out in Siloam, in the pool of Siloam, and I can see. Well, you should go talk to the Pharisees. So he does. In verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, well, he put clay in my eyes and I washed. Now I see. It's really all I can tell you. Okay, this is what's happened. You know, well, can you get into more detail how he did? Look, put mud in my eyes. I went and washed it out. Now I see. And so he goes on. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, well, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. I can only imagine the guy going, blind. Now I see. But he can't be from God. What? And so because they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. He said, well, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight till they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? And how does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So again, they called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Am I speaking Klingon here? What don't you understand about this amazing miracle that has been done to me? And then he goes on and he explains. He says, look, so they called him. They said, tell him, once again, so he does. And he answered, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. And he goes, we know that God spoke to Moses as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And the man answered and said to them, why this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. Now how does he know this? Because even though he's blind, he has been able to go to the synagogue. He's heard the teachings of God and said, but we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. See, this is why the disciples had asked, is this guy's the reason he's blind because of his parents' sin or because of his sin? Because any sort of malady, any sort of physical ailment that someone might have, it's because of sin. And they were taught God does not hear sinners. So if this man that you claim, Jesus, is a sinner, how was it that God heard him and healed me and allowed for me to see? It's a great question. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing, he says. And the answer said to him, you are completely born in sins and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. Who's the blind here? The Pharisees. Crazy. The testimony was very simple. He's a testimony to all the people in his village. It says here in verse 9, when it says, when the neighbors were asking, is this not the one who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. And he said, I am he. Therefore, they said, how were your eyes open? And he answered, he said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go to the pool of Siloam. So I went and washed. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not. Why are they asking? Because they want to meet him. This very simple testimony of just telling what you know, what I've seen, what I've heard. Guess what? The other villagers, I want to see Jesus. And then he gives his testimony to someone else, the Pharisees. And they said, be gone with him. You're his disciples. We aren't. You're teaching us. And yet they have the same witness. All you're called to do is be a witness. All you have to do is tell what you know, what you've seen, what you've heard. Don't try and use somebody else's testimony for yourself. That will go badly, by the way. All right? Just tell what God has done in your life. And God's going to use that. He'll use that. And so God is doing this with Noah. Noah's actions shows that he believes. He built an ark, for heaven's sake. A big old ark. Okay, every day as he goes out working on this thing was a testimony to everybody of what it is he believed. The question is, when you go out into the world, is what you do and how you carry yourself a testimony of what it is that you believe? People should be able to see Jesus in you. And twice we read, Genesis 6:22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him to do, so he did. Genesis 7:5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. He was very, very faithful. Know this. In the days when evil is working and gaining strength, know this. God is still at work. God is still using that remnant, those who are putting their faith in him, to be a light and example. God is still on the throne. He's still calling the shots. Nothing is escaping his notice. And you know, one of the things we're told that God is doing on his throne, he's looking. He's looking. He's looking for a Noah in order to show himself strong on his behalf. Now, before you think I'm being sexist by saying Noah, not Noah and Mary or Noah and Esther or whatever, know that Noah in the Bible is a name for male and female. Do you know that? In Numbers chapter 26, verse 33, now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons, but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zephaph, whatever that guy's name is, was Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Remember, Noah means rest or comfort. So God in his wisdom, and in the Bible, Noah is actually a man's name as well as a woman's name. It could be used either or. And we're told in Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. God is still looking for men and women who are going to show themselves loyal to God so he can show himself strong on their behalf. He's looking for men and women to walk with him, to have godly fear like Noah did, to be a witness for him by obeying what he says, to do the things he says to do, even when it appears ridiculous. No, I'm going to destroy the earth. I need for you to build a big boat, and you're going to gather a couple 2x2 animals and some by seven, and you're going to load them up and everything. And we don't see Noah arguing with God. He did all that he was commanded. He was walking with God. He had a walk with God. He was close with God. He knows that God isn't going to call you to do anything that isn't going to succeed. And he's not going to tell him anything that's not true. And so as crazy that might sound to him, he said, I'm on board. I'll do it. And he does. And guess what, Noah? People are going to mock you. People are going to make fun of you. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to call you a fool. Okay. I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read this. Starting verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, By the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in water, that speaks of creation, by which the world that then existed perished, being a flood with the water. That's the great flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Jesus is going to come back again, and he is going to judge this world. Now, people don't want to accept the Bible as true, and the reason they don't is because of their lifestyles. Thomas Huxley, I have this quote up here as his third slide. Biologist, evolutionist, known as Darwin's bulldog, said, "The reason we have chosen evolution is because of our sexual freedoms we get with that lifestyle." Wow. So they scoff at the Bible because of their lusts. Like it says in verse 3 of 2 Peter. It tells us that they willfully forget, or they're willfully ignorant about three things. And this is this other slide here. Scoffers are willfully ignorant about creation, verse 5. "For they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water." Secondly, scoffers are willfully ignorant of the flood of Noah, by which the world when they existed perished, being flooded with water. Scoffers are willfully ignorant of the coming judgment, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We see time and time again in God's word where he judged because of sexual immorality, because the actual social fabric of that society had gone so far that it was completely corrupt, that it was completely ruined. We have seen God judge time and time again, and that judgment is going to come again. And the way we know is because of how we see society going. When we see Noah as a faith of witness, a witness of faith, when you're faithful to be obedient to do what God has said to do, your witness will be great and it will influence others. God always marches through those who have heard him and are obedient to his commands. He will show himself strong on your behalf. And so we are being called to be a witness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Noah did. We can as well. So it doesn't matter how difficult things are out there. We can have a close walk with God. We could be a witness for God. But we have to spend time with God in order to do that. Let's pray.